you want to open in your Bibles, we'll start in Isaiah chapter 29. But I want you to think in terms of the fact that a subtle invasion occurred into the life of the nation of Israel many centuries ago. And that subtle invasion was a direct attack upon those people's worship of the thrice holy God. And as their worship had been energized by the Holy Spirit, as their lives had been built upon utter commitment, as they had followed God at all costs, leaving the land of Egypt and following him miraculously as he led them and defeated their foes, so the familiarity with the holy God slowly grew into a real spiritual deadness. And in Isaiah chapter 29, I'll start in verse 13, we see some of the danger signs of worship that is unacceptable to God. This subtle invasion is much like something which I read about in the papers in Tokyo. A band of thieves, but they weren't really thieves, broke into a department store, and I've heard of this in other lights, and they went into this very expensive store, and the only thing they did was they removed the tags and switched them on many items. You know, several hours before anybody really knew what had happened, but they had taken the price tags off from expensive items and put them on cheap items and put the cheap tags on expensive items. And for several hours, business went on as usual, as some people were getting a real steal and other people were literally being stolen from as they overpaid for very cheap things. Well, that's much like the invasion of the worship of these people. The truly treasured things became cheap in their sight, and the truly worthless things became treasures to them, and the treasure of the presence of God became something that wasn't important, and the cheapness of the wealth of the Canaanites and the society of the people they were to eradicate from the face of the earth became what they were willing to die for. And there was truly a reversal of the price tags in their lives. And that price tag of knowing God and of walking with him is very high. Verse 13 of chapter 29 of Isaiah. Then the Lord said, and this was God's indictment on their vacuous and empty worship. He said, because this people draw near me with their words. Oh, they could still quote the Shema. They still knew where to chant and where not to chant in the great Psalms. They could say, for the mercy of the Lord endureth forever, and his loving kindness is, they could say it all. They knew what to say at the right times. Secondly, they honor me with their lip service. They were the ones that always said, oh yes, we'll give a tenth of all we have, we will give everything, and we will, you know, they just honored him with their lip service. But look what the Lord says. Because their complacency and self-sufficiency and their indifference to spiritual things, God saw through, and he said, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. They just learned their lines, and they recite them back. And then he says in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people. Wondrously marvelous in the wisdom of their wise shall perish. The discernment of their discernment shall be concealed. But then he continues with his indictment in verse 15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord. Now, isn't that hilarious to think of? It's like the man that was visiting in the hospital and was doing what you're not supposed to do at the hospital. He was smoking, and you're not supposed to do that because of the oxygen. And a pastor went in to visit a patient and happened to be the pastor of the man that was smoking. He never let on like he smoked, and he was just pulling it out when he saw the pastor come, so he kept it cupped in his hand, and he stuck it down in his pocket because he thought he'd just say hello and pull it back out. Well, you can't hide, verse 15, you can't hide your plans from God any more than that fellow could hide his burning cigarette from that pastor who happened to be Chuck Swindoll, and he immortalized the event on the radio as he said, I knew what he had done, so he said, I stood there and talked to him about the day and the Lord, and And he said, pretty soon there was a curl of white smoke coming up his collar, and he said he left him before the man turned into a burning sacrifice. You can't hide your plans from God. You can't hide your deeds. He says, those whose deeds are done in a dark place, they think that God can't see in the dark. And they say, who sees us or who knows us? Verse 16, you turn things around. See, that's the whole reversal of price tags. He says, shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, I've never had a milk bottle look at me and say, I'm equal with you. I've never had a plastic device say, it's an object that has been created, and we also are just the clay that God, the potter, has made. And can you imagine that which should say to its maker, he didn't make me? Or what his form say to him who formed it? He has no understanding? And that's the indictment, because when we come, as I've said many times, to worship before God, just as the Israelites, so we today, we come before him, and it is us who are offering to him. It's not God who comes and performs for us. We don't come to get something. We come to give something to God. And so I see here some very clear indictments of God upon the insidious invasion of false worship that occurred 3,000 years ago in Israel. And the same invasion is starting a beachhead in God's church today. The first thing is words, not deeds. I think about us, it's easy for us to sing it and not live it. That's why the writer of Ecclesiastes says, be careful what you say, because God's in heaven and you're on earth. Let your words be few, because they all matter to him. In fact, we're going to give an account of our words before him. And he says they're either good or good for nothing. And a song that's been sung with heartlessness is not to be sung. It's like sitting around in our adult Bible fellowships and discussing the Christian life and not doing it. That's what they're doing right there at the first part of verse 13 of Isaiah 29. This people, they're drawing near me with their words. Yes, oh, prayer is so vital. Yes, and boy, sacrifice is crucial. And it's just words. It's acting church and living like the devil the rest of the week. It's people that fight all the way to church in the car, and then they get out and smile. And the kids, they go, what's going on? You know, that's real wisdom comes out of the mouths of babes and suckling. You know, you really want to know what's going on in a family, you just ask the kids, right? It's just amazing. I told you once about how I called a family and talked to the parents, and they didn't realize that the children had taken the phone off the hook in another room. And so after they hung up, I was still on the phone, and very interesting. What happened after they thought I was off the phone? Another time that happened on my answering machine, and I have about 15 minutes of someone's home life from another telephone. I think it was in the kitchen, and it all was recorded on the telephone. I thought, for just a second, I got a little impression of what God sees going on in our homes, because how we act when no one's looking is what he sees all the time. Honoring with words, not deeds. Secondly, in verse 13, there was lip service, kind of like pleasing parents, pleasing others, but ignoring God. It's kind of like that lip service says, yes, yes, that's right, yes, and as long as whoever is the accountable factors around, we obey. And that's what I don't want. That's what I don't want in this church. I don't want you to come to church because someone's taking attendance. I don't want you to come to church because, you know, if you do that, you'll get a better level or whatever, or you'll be looked upon more favorably, or your parents will do this, or your fellow whoever's will do that. Because true worship is realizing it's God that's measuring our words. It's God that's measuring our deeds. And the Israelites forgot that. And we're in danger. Thirdly, there's tradition, not reality. Look at the end of verse 13. It says, they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of just a tradition they learned. I think it's really important for us to be careful that our children have really embraced what we believe. The 78th Psalm is about that. It's three generations. The generation that came out of Egypt with Moses, the generation that went through the 40 years and conquered the land, and their children. And Psalm 78 says that there's a progression spiritually, that godly parents that don't pass the baton have semi-godly children, and they have wild and horrible grandchildren. because there's never a personal experience. It's just a tradition, a reverence that's learned by tradition. It's just... Bonnie and I were talking about how come it was that there was such a humongous group of people here this morning, and we thought about, oh, it was Mother's Day. And it's natural for everyone to say, oh, Mother, what would you like to do? And she'd say, well, let's do something different. Why don't we go to church? See, that's a tradition learned by rote, so everybody comes out with Mom. It's not a part of their heart. It's just something they learned. And that's what so much of religion in America has turned out to be. And I remind you of the time that the audio system wasn't working down the road in the Roman Catholic Church, and the priest was going, there's something wrong with this. And the whole congregation said, and with thee, my brother. And they just responded their part back, because it's just a response that's verse 13. It's just learned by tradition. Well, there's also in verse 14, no wonder in worship. We met at 5 o'clock, the overseers, and we were praying about tonight. And you know, what's really on my heart is that Quidnesset learn that every time we get together, and whenever we get done with Mark, I'm looking forward probably to preaching through Ephesians, because I think that some of you are so new that you don't really realize what the church is. You kind of think like the church is one of many options, and you know, there's kind of like radio, and there's, you know, the campus groups, and there's the parachurch organizations, and there's the church, and they're kind of all equal, but they're not. There's only one agency God is working through in the world today. The rest are subsequent or corollaries, or they're lower case letters, but there's one thing God's doing. Just as before the cross, he was working through Israel, he's working through the church today, period. That is his plan. And everything else should find somehow their order underneath his church. That's why we have a real problem, because, you know, there's seminaries and schools and mission agencies and parachurch organizations, and they're commanding everything out of the context of the church that God established. And in the church, there is to be, biblically speaking, a wonder attached to worship. Look at 14. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. That is what is to characterize every time we enter into corporate public worship, a wonder. You say, oh, signs and wonders, are you going to start healing people? No, but God can. God can deliver people and heal people and transform people. He can change their appetites. He can change their aberrations. He can take away the sinful bent, and he can make them brand new. And that's what we should be used to and expectant of. Not just, well, got to go back to church again, but God doing wonders in our worship. And the Israelites had no wonder in their worship. They just came and slapped down the dead animal and left it and went home, and that was it. They did what they were supposed to do. And there's a real danger in that. Fifthly, you see in verse 15, there was no awareness that God sees them. I've been thinking a lot about this. I warned a lot of people that this is a very difficult topic, but I thought about, if some people realize that it bothers me, their lack of commitment, don't you think it bothers God more? And if it doesn't matter that it bothers me, it must mean it doesn't matter that it bothers God. And that's exactly what verse 15 is all about. Woe to these who deeply hide their plans from the Lord. They hide them so deeply they don't care if he knows, and they don't even acknowledge if he sees it or if anyone else does. Parenting is teaching children to respect you, first of all, when you're there, because there's a punishment and a chastisement if they disobey, but then when you're not there. That's what the goal of parenting is. It is teaching them there's a severe consequence for disobedience. They will be spanked or chastened, or they will have the rod applied to the proper part of their anatomy. To teach them that there is severe consequences for rebellion and disobedience and untruthfulness. Okay? But you don't, a parent that has an 18-year-old child carrying around a strap has definitely missed something. Because very, very early on, they should learn that the parent is disappointed, and the chastisement takes the place of that disappointment in later years, and pretty soon they don't want to disappoint the parent, and pretty soon they have that transferred to God. And so the parent they see, they learn to respect and obey, and then the parent they don't see, they still respect and obey, and finally they detach from that, and the God they've never seen, but they believe by faith they obey. That's crucial. That's the whole process. Right here, these people had missed it. And that's part of our parenting job in the church. And I guess until I see biblical commitment, you're going to hear a lot about it. Because until there is in the church an absolute dependence on God and an absolute commitment to his people in his house and his plan, obviously they're not, the people that are uncommitted aren't seeing God. And if they don't even fear the ones they see, the elders, that's why Hebrews 13 says that you should very much obey the elders that rule over you. There are, just as a man is to rule in a house as a godly man, so there is to be a godly rule of elders in a church, men who oversee and who discipline and yet who love and encourage, and there should be a fear of God through them. Well, verse 16, not only was there words and not deeds and lip service and traditions and not reality, and there's no wonder in the worship, and they had ignored that God saw them, but there was no absolute submission to God. Do you realize that he made us and we belong to him? That's an unsaved person. You know what a saved person is? He made us, we fell into sin, and he pulled us out of the muck. We have a double ownership of God in our lives. Not just as creator, but he's our redeemer. And you know what happens to people that don't acknowledge creator, redeemer? They find him to be their judge. You and I don't have that. He is our creator and redeemer. And we have a double submission we owe to him. Turn over to chapter 33 of Isaiah, because the problem was continuing and their worship was still empty. Even after, can you imagine what it was like to have people that when they spoke, they were giving out the Bible? I mean, Israel was so blessed. I mean, they had the bulk of God's revelation. They had 39 books. They had 2/3 of his revelation coming to them through these anointed, ordained of God, leaders, prophets, and priests, and kings. And they just weren't getting it. Look at chapter 33 and verse 14. Isaiah was a tremendous preacher. Someone said at the elders' meeting, it's their favorite book. It's one of my favorite books, too. I think Isaiah is one of the magnificent books of the Bible. But 33:14, sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling has seized the godless. And this is why. And this is what the prophet Isaiah is saying, that they need to hearken to. And this is what's going to re-energize their worship. He says, who among us can live with the consuming fire? When's the last time you thought about God as a consuming fire? I mean, we've really brought him down to our level. Right? That's what the problem is. Most people, Jesus is their buddy. And the songs flaunt that. The culture flaunts that. All this junk, the Christian junk, you know, where that Jesus' name is on everything, and Jesus keychains, and, you know, and Jesus pencils. I mean, I know we need some of that, but it kind of lowers down his awesomeness. But who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live, and here's one of the interesting names of God, with the continual burning? That's who God is. Our God is a consuming fire. He is dwelling in unapproachable light. He is holy. He is powerful. He consumes and shall consume with the light of his presence and his glory sinners and cast them into indomitable eternal perdition. But they were starting to get the picture, and they said, you're an awesome God. But who can do that? Who can dwell around him? Verse 15, here's the blessing. He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. How do you do that? By living by the word of God. By living close, hand in hand with Christians who can say, you know, I see you're veering off a little bit. That's part of the problem of what's happened with the family and with the church. We've gotten out of the dependent society. It used to be the people lived in one little area and they lived around the church and they went to that church and everybody knew them and they saw them all the time. And it was kind of hard to run off with someone else's wife because everybody knew it. Everybody knew when you were home and when you weren't, and they knew when your shades were up and they were down, and everybody walked together and it was very close. But now we cloister ourselves in our little boxes and we get in our little boxes, they have wheels on them, and we do what we want and no one can see us except God. And that's why we so desperately need to be bound to the other believers in the church, to hold us accountable, to be a part of our lives, to instruct us, to encourage us. But he said, those who walk righteously, who speak with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain, I'm not going to profit at someone else's loss. I'm not going to profit by unjust gain. He says that's a real someone that's internalized truth. They shake their hands so they hold no bribe. He said, you're not going to influence my decision. They stop their ears from hearing about bloodshed. Now, what does that mean? You don't live in reality? No. You don't glory in hearing the gory bloodshed. You know, part of the desensitization that's going on is that from an early age, children are exposed to countless murders, countless rapes that, you know, are supposed on television, countless robberies, countless immoralities through television. And that's because the parents are desensitized to those things. It doesn't even, I mean, oh, you know, it's nothing. It's just television. Yeah, it is something. It's just like the beach mentality. I've told you many times. I remember when I was in college, I had a roommate from Georgia and a roommate from California. And the roommate from Georgia thought swimming was mixed bathing. I said, what do you mean? I thought he meant that two people getting in a bathtub together, you know, and that sounded a little weird to me. But that's how the South is. I mean, they just think that, you know, no mixed bathing. And the guy from California says, you know, nothing bothers me. I was a lifeguard. He says, you know, a girl can wear nothing. And he said, it doesn't even faze me. And I thought, you're desensitized. You are calloused. Because sin should affect us. Immorality should revolt us. Murder should trouble us, and we should not allow, look at the verse, who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. I have people, they say, well, what kind of movies should I go to? Probably none. Because if the movie's not bad, the advertisements will be of the other movies. You say, well, movies aren't bad anymore. I can get a video. Yeah. But the Bible says that those whose worship is empty are those who are listening and are enjoying bloodshed and they're looking on evil, but those who close their eyes to that, who stop their ears to listening about the perversions, here's the promise, verse 16, he will dwell on the heights, his refuge will be the impregnable rock. That's really exciting. God said, seek me and flee sin. Well, Isaiah 29, avoid heartless worship. Basically, we saw in that chapter, put your body where your heart is what he was saying. You know, you put your money where your mouth is, you've heard that. Well, I think Christians ought to put their bodies where their heart is. And either they should be totally in the world if their heart is there, or they should be totally in the church if their heart is there. And we're going to see in conclusion, that's what Christ calls us to in the book of Revelation. Isaiah 33 tells us to seek God and flee sin. But turn over to the next book, Jeremiah, real quick. Two things in chapter 2, and then we're going to finish up with Mark. But I just want to introduce this to you to show you it's not a new problem. It's an old problem. And it's not something that we're going to reinvent or rediscover. We're just going to learn what God has already said. And we're going to heed his old warnings. But Jeremiah chapter 2, God indicts the children of Israel for two terrible, terrible lackings in their life. Verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And then they moan around and say, oh, my life is empty and dry. I need tranquilizers. I need counseling. I need therapy. I need someone to help me. Everything's bad. But they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And on top of that, they hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, probably the younger people don't even know what a cistern is, but boy, that used to be the big thing. You had this big plastered affair in your basement or under your house, and you had all the eavesdropping go, and the water would go down there, and you could pump it out with a little hand pump and water your plants with it or use it when the well went dry or during the winter or whatever, and it was stored water. And what he's saying is, who would want to have stale, stored water when you can have a, verse 13, a fountain of living water? Now, what's the analogy here? Well, the concept is spiritual independence. It's people that say, I don't need God. I don't need his dependence. I don't need to constantly trust in him. I can make it on my own. I'll make a cistern for myself. I'll hew it out. You know what God said? He said, it's going to leak. It won't last very long. He said, it's spiritual independence. You know what causes so many people to be independent of the church? They're independent of God. They don't realize how much they need him. They haven't sung the hymn lately. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. They just need him once a week. They don't need him every hour. And the people that truly, there's a real progression. That's why I love the fact that we have a full-blown church here where we have the birthing and the pediatrics division and the broken bone division and the gerontology and oncology. We have the whole system here. People are being born and dying the whole time. And it's interesting to note that the people that just get saved, you can't keep them away. We were commenting about this on the board. Wednesday nights. You know who mostly populates Wednesday night? The new ones that haven't learned the fact that you can get along great without Wednesday night. And Sunday nights, the new ones that are seeking, they've never heard any of this before. They just want to get it. But what happens is there's a growing spiritual independence that I don't need all that. I've learned it all. I've got books. I've read my Bible through once. I've got whatever else. And God says, my people are committing evil because they're forsaking me and the living waters, and they're finding how to make it on their own. But one last evil, verse 22. Because not only did God say he hated spiritual independence, he hates self-righteousness. Now, you're going to see when we finish Mark that the only people that ran away and said on what Christ said in Mark chapter 11 were the guilty ones. The ones that were in great need came clamoring to him after Christ cleansed the temple. The ones who were wrong in buying their sheep and doves there, they left. The ones who were selling the stuff, they left. The runners of the bazaar, Annas and Caiaphas and all the priestly class, they left. But who came to Jesus after he cleansed the temple? The blind and the lame, the sinners. And there's something that, look at verse 22. Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me. You know, there's a real danger of self-righteousness that we think that I'm okay. I don't need any of that. I don't need brokenness. I don't need to respond to an invitation. I don't need to anew and afresh dedicate myself to the Lord. I'm all right. I take care of everything myself. I am not only verse 13 spiritually independent, but I'm also very self-righteous that everything's okay with me. That message wasn't to me. It was to them. It wasn't to me. And that's what they're saying. They're washing themselves, and they are not seeing themselves from God's perspective. Well, turn back to Mark and chapter 11, and let's finish up where we were this morning. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, Christ cleansing the temple. Because there are so many changed price tags in our world today, God says that true believers will sacrifice for him. And the world says, no, you just sacrifice for yourself that you can enjoy it. God says, no, you have to deny yourself. And the world says, no, you have to satisfy yourself. God says, I want you to worship me, and that takes time. And I want you to set aside time. And I want you to learn the lessons of quiet reverence in private so you can learn it in corporate. And I want you to learn that you have to dedicate yourself to pursue me. You know what the world says? Get involved in as much as you can. Spread yourself as thin as you can. Get yourself as spread out as you can so you live right on the edge. And so that, as I find so often, and think about this. I meet people all the time that they work so hard and they have such a stress-filled, spread-out life all through the week. What's the day they always get sick on? What? Sunday. It always hits them on Sunday. Have you ever thought about that? Did you know what that is? That's like the red light that says oil and it's blinking on your dashboard. You know what it's saying? You have a problem. And that problem is spreading too thin, living a too high pressurized life, and not learning that God says that if I'm most important, you should build your life around me so that the greatest day of the week, so that the most refreshing day of the week is the Lord's day, my day. But the world says, go all the time, be busy. And busyness produces barrenness and fruitlessness and stressfulness and emptiness and heartless worship. You know, God says, exercise your spirit and subjugate your body to godliness. You know what the world says? Exercise your body and try and make it look 30 if you're 40, or try and make it look 20 if you're 30, or look like a teenager if you're 70. You know, I mean, that's the way of the world. You know what God says? He said, it profits a little. Exercise is good. This good. Physical exercise. But godly discipline is good for eternity. God says, rest in me. The world says, no. Enjoy yourself and be restless. And always think that you have to have more or something else that you don't have, so you have to push yourself to get it. Verse 15 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. We saw this morning that, first of all, there was a condition of worship. Their worship had become heartless worship. And if it struck 6 centuries before Christ in Isaiah's day, and if it struck in Christ's day, I have a strong suspicion that there's a great danger of it striking today. Heartless worship. Heartless worship is characterized by chaos of just everything going on, and it just seems like God is just one of the voices out there. It's characterized by convenience, kind of a take-it-or-leave-it mentality. And if you want to do a little test, you know how they have all these things, you know, look at the mole and see if it's changed colors, you know, or see if this or that, you know, if you have this problem, you can do self-examinations. You can do spiritual self-examinations. If your life is in chaos, you're probably not worshiping. If the public assembling together in God's house has become a thing you do when it's convenient, you're probably not worshiping. If you come here for an ulterior motive to get something, you're probably not worshiping. That was the heartless condition of worship. Verse 15, they're buying and selling, they're not obeying the word of God, they're just coming and it's a show. Verse 16, we also covered this morning, there was complacency in their worship, and it produced meaningless worship. They didn't understand redemption. They didn't understand sacrifice. They just found it to be a shortcut. That's why he says he wouldn't permit anybody to take goods through the temple. He says, you're not going to use God as a shortcut. You're not going to use God as a convenient way to get where you want to get. You're not going to piggyback on God. You're not going to cut corners with God. Spiritual growth is much like an oak tree. You don't get it overnight. That's why we have to be careful. Every time one of these great sinners gets saved, they shouldn't be up preaching the next day, on television no less. Did you know it takes a long time to grow? It's a lot of work. It takes a long time to read the Bible. Once, let alone many times. It's very hard to memorize. It's very hard to learn to pray much more than about 30 seconds. Most of us can make it through 30 seconds, but after that, our mind starts wandering. And it takes great discipline, and it takes great focus, and these people had complacency in their worship. They had meaningless worship. They forgot holiness. They forgot the convenience was of their own making and not of God. And their worship was meaningless. And if there was complacency in the first century, and if there was complacency 6 centuries before that, complacency can set in with us. And once it sets in, it's comfortable to maintain complacency. Because it's comfortable to say, I've checked it off. I've shown up at church. I've done it. Instead of seeing that it is an agony, as Paul said, it's a struggle. It's an athletic competition. It's like wrestling. It's like boxing. It's like beating down my flesh. Verse 17. This verse we didn't read this morning. And he began to teach and to say to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Isn't that written? Isn't that what you were for, Israel? You know, a lot of people, anybody that has trouble with the church evangelizing didn't understand what the Jews were supposed to do. Because the same thing the Jews did is what the church is doing today. The Jews had all the truth of God and they sat on it and they neglected it. And God wanted them to be the evangelists of the world. He says, who's going to resist that message? I'm clearing out your enemies. I'm giving you help. Do you know what it said in the book of Exodus, chapter 26? God says, if you'll just follow me, you won't have any of the diseases the other nations have. Can you imagine what it would have been like? Those people would have been going strong at 120 and just glowing. What all of us are looking for. I mean, some of you are getting tucks and you know, all kinds of stuff trying to look young. God said he was going to give it to them then. They weren't going to get sick if they just follow him. Now, that's not in our economy. But what he's saying is, Israel, wasn't it written you were going to be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But here it is. but you have made it, that's the temple of God, a robber's den. What was that? What was he talking about? You have made the temple a place where thieves can hang out and steal from poor people, where charlatans can come and trade your money falsely and extort money from you. You have made sinners comfortable and not convicted. Now, if that happened in the first century, don't you think it's possible to happen now? Now, I go to seminars, I get books and magazines all the time. You know what it says? Don't make people uncomfortable. That's why you really need to be careful about preaching about certain things. Just, you know, just keep building up people and keep, you know, stroking them. That's what all the magazines say nowadays. Build their self-image, build their self-esteem, encourage them, give them goals to look for, but don't be negative. Oh, you know, Christ was very negative. He got so upset here. It says that he cast out the people, verse 15. That is amazing. He says, you're a bunch of robbers. You're a bunch of charlatans. Get out of here. I'm sure they were running, and he was throwing their tables after them. Have you ever seen someone throw a table over? I hope you've never had that big of a fight in your house, but it's quite a thing to see someone flip a table, to be so upset. But to flip a table covered with money, with people sitting behind it, and to pick them up and throw them? Christ was quite negative, and the reason was that he saw in the temple, thirdly, a cessation of worship because it had been reduced to purposelessness. What do I mean by that? Well, think about this. He says, you were supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. You were supposed to be, Israel, looking at all those nations around you, and you were supposed to be seeing how you could penetrate them with the living and true God. The only reason that you and I are on earth is a singular reason of glorifying God, and we glorify God by making disciples and worshiping Him. How are you doing? Well, I'm here to get my kids through school. I'm here to save up enough for my retirement. You know, then I'm going to serve God. I'm here to make my payments. I'm here to, well, I got to have some enjoyment and recreation. No, you're not. No, I'm not. I'm here to glorify God. And I glorify God by worshiping Him. And when I worship Him, I'll serve Him. And the way I serve Him is by making disciples. And if there's any lacking, we were talking on Wednesday night, very sad conversation on the board, about what is our real ultimate purpose. Well, I've been saying it for about 3.5 years now, and I'll say it again, that we are to be pleasing God by making disciples. And you please God by saying, my life is going to glorify you at all costs, and the greatest cost is going to be to me. Because I'm going to have to alter my lifestyle. I'm going to have to pull in my wings. I'm going to have to sacrifice. I'm going to have to give up something. Because I can't run my life and God can't run at the same time. You can't serve God and mammon. And mammon is pursuing after money. And money is having the capacity to have whatever you want. And money may not buy happiness, but it buys a lot of places to look for it. And so people with money are always looking for it. They're going everywhere. And God says, I want you to glorify me by making disciples and being constantly involved in worship. In verse 17, Christ says, they lost their purpose and their worship had ceased because they didn't know why they were there. Do you know why you're here? Could you condense down what you're here for? Do you really know? Do you have a handle on it? Is it something that consumes you? You say, no, that's for the elders. That's for the pastor. We pay you to do that. Well, that makes it harder for us. But you and I are going to stand under the same scrutiny as God says, what'd you do with the life I gave you? What'd you do with the resources I gave you? I didn't give them to you to collect and to find as much stuff as you could put on top of stuff and build it up and pile it up and lay up treasures, which is the word pleonidzmai, means to stack stuff. He said, you're just supposed to have enough to get by, to accomplish, and to be like an ant and prepare for the winter. But he says, don't stack it. Once you have a certain amount, there's no need to keep stacking it, unless you're stacking it in heaven. There was a cessation of worship because they lost their purpose. But finally, their worship was corrupted. Look at verse 18. And there was a corruption of worship because they had degenerated into a worship that was hopeless. Why? Because they missed the focus of worship. What's the focus of worship? Well, you can see it here. The chief priests and the scribes heard this. They heard what he said. They saw what he did. and they began seeking how to destroy him. They were afraid of him, for all the multitudes were astonished at his teaching. You know what's amazing? The one group of people in the whole world that were supposed to be pointing everyone to Jesus Christ didn't see him, couldn't see him, and wanted to destroy him. Those priests were supposed to be standing there constantly going through their rigmarole of lifting up the sacrifices and slitting the throats and dumping the blood out and burning up those animals as constant, daily, all day long portraits of Jesus Christ that was coming. And when he came as the Lamb of God, they didn't recognize him, they didn't see him, and they didn't want to. And they missed the whole thing. And basically, their worship was corrupted because they lost sight of the goal, which was Jesus Christ. Now turn to 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to look at one more scripture, and then we're going to go home, for those of you that wonder. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. It's interesting that the Apostle John, who was closest to Christ on earth, who knew him intimately by having his head reclined on Christ's chest, who constantly was knowing the heartbeat of Christ. You know what his last words were to the church at Ephesus, where he was living his last days, and he wrote this little epistle? You know what he said to them? The last verse of 1 John chapter 5. You know what it says? I think this is staggering to think about. I mean, this is in the middle of the apostolic age. This is to a group of people that had Paul, and they had Timothy, and now they had John, and our Lord's mother, Mary, was going to church there, and they had great stuff going. And he had the audacity to say to them in verse 21, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Idols? Well, maybe if he'd have said greed or if he'd have said immorality, but idols? Have you ever thought of what idolatry is? I'm sure that's one thing that all of us would say we're not guilty of, right? Well, Augustine, in the early church in the 4th century, said, "Idolatry is when we worship that which we are to use, and when we use that which we are to worship." Now think about it for a second. God gave us this body to use and to wear out and to exhaust for his kingdom. What do? We worship it. We paint it. We do everything to make it look nice and to last as long as possible.
For the kingdom of God?
Mm-hmm. No, for us. Money. God gives us money as a tool, and he says, "I am going to measure your life by what kind of a steward you've been with all I gave you." We worship it. We want more. John Rockefeller had $1 billion in 1900. Boy, that's worth $100 billion today. You know what he wanted? You all know the story. One more dollar. That's all he wanted. He worshipped what he was supposed to use. The other side of the coin we're seeing so much right now. If idolatry is worshiping what we're supposed to use, idolatry is also using what we're supposed to worship. And that's the group of people that they take the Bible and they go, "Make me rich. Make me healthy. I command you." And it's the name it and claim it, signs and wonder crowd. And they are using God, and they're saying, "You've got to make me healthy, and you've got to make me prosperous and rich." And that's idolatry. Well, how does God look at all this? And we'll close in the book of the Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. Because Christ, in chapter 2 one time and chapter 3 one time that we'll look at, actually walks around. He walks around all the churches, but we only have time tonight to look at two of his perspectives. And then I'm going to ask you to consider what response would be appropriate to what Christ sees in our lives tonight. Chapter 2 and verse 4. He said to the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2:4, "But I have this against you, that you have left your honeymoon state with me, your first love." Have you ever thought what you used to be like when you're silly in love? Oh, I have. I used to sit on the steps of the library till 2 in the morning just to help Bonnie grade papers so I could spend an extra 30 seconds with her. I remember spending my last dollar to buy one donut, one cup of coffee, and to get one cup of hot water just so we could sit for an hour in Dunkin' Donuts and they wouldn't throw us out. I would do anything to spend time with her. you know, after you get married for a while, I'm starting to notice that some couples will do anything to spend time apart. They've forgotten that you'd spend your last dollar on that other person. You put on all of your aftershave and perfume, and you just did everything to hope they would notice you. And there is that silliness, we call it, but really it's the beauty of first love that should never go away. In fact, if you're pondering getting married, you ought to marry someone that wants to marry you because they want to spend all of their time together with you and keep that first love. There is not a call from God demanding response in the life. Have you ever thought about that? Coming to church and it's just kind of like a show you watch, a spectator sport, not a participatory thing. I talked about worship that God loves and worship that God doesn't love, that He hates. The worship that He hates is characterized by heartlessness, indifference, complacency, convenience, half-hearted commitment, low priority, self-sufficiency that I don't really need that. Instead of a heart filled with an utter awareness, I need Thee. Oh, I need Thee. And I'm going to offer to you what you want, and that is the cry of my heart, God, I need You. I can't make it in life without You.